All right, so over the last few weeks, we've been going over 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, talking about great is the mystery of godliness. And then as a result of what we went over, we talked about the concept of godliness on that first week and related that over to 2 Peter chapter 1, moral excellence and character and holiness and righteousness, what God came to bring about for us, quite honestly. He didn't come so that we could continue to live the way that we did, or maybe just try really hard and not be able to do what he asked. He fixed the problem completely. And that's something that we really need to be thankful for, because what it does is it reveals the people who really want to be who God says they can be versus being what they really want to be. God's very interested in having a holy people. He's talked about it for a long time. And most of humanity is not interested in that. And I get it. I understand why. I mean, if you've been in Christ for a while or for any length of time, I was having a conversation about this with somebody earlier. It's difficult. It's difficult. It requires everything you are. And remember, Jesus said that. Jesus talks about the fact that he was the cornerstone, which was choice and precious in the sight of God, but rejected by the builders. And he says something that's really interesting. He says, anyone who falls upon this stone is broken into pieces. Anyone on whom the stone falls upon is scattered like dust. If we desire to follow Jesus, the cornerstone, it will require us voluntarily falling on him. And what that does is it breaks us into pieces. And then what Jesus does is he comes in and rebuilds us, creates a whole new person, puts his spirit within them, gives them a clear conscience, which is what we're going to talk about today. And that enables them to be able to live the way he has asked us and wants us to live, to create the bride, the helper that is suitable for him. Okay, so this whole thing is actually about. Okay. We talked about that godliness, and then we talked about the basis of that godliness, because he says, great is the mystery of godliness, right? How can a sinful people, and history has taught us that humanity is eminently sinful, every person sinful, except Christ. How do you take people like that and turn them into something that's godly? That's a mystery. Maybe one of the greatest mysteries that's ever existed. And the answer that Paul gave is the one who was revealed in the flesh. He came just like us, but yet was vindicated, declared righteous, justified in the Spirit. In other words, showed us that he was sinless, the Son of God, and is able for us to have a pattern to follow after. In other words, the mystery of godliness doesn't lie in us. The answer to that mystery does not lie in us. It lies in Christ. And then what he does is he gives us the same things that he had to overcome. That's the mystery of godliness. And that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Now, today, we're going to be talking about an important part of it, and it's relating specifically to deacons, but it also spreads to all mankind. That's found in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So this is dealing with deacons, and a deacon, as we've talked about before, and won't get into too much detail on this, a deacon's not a leadership position. It's a service position, right? It's a person who has a title and an office, so to speak, but it's like a professional, not a professional, but a set aside servant. I've been in a lot of churches growing up where the deacons and the elders served together on a board where they had equal authority, and that a lot of times deacons would outvote elders. This concept of deacons being leaders has been something that's been around for quite a while, but it's not a biblical concept. Now, they do have a leadership capacity in the sense that they're in charge of a specific type of function or ministry. You know, so we've got a deacon, a wonderful deacon. And so a lot of this stuff, you know, we're going to be talking about today. I kind of wish I was there in person so I could just zone in on Jeremiah as we're talking about these things. Because to me, Jeremiah exemplifies these things. Otherwise, I wouldn't have set him aside as a deacon. Here's a guy that I think has proven these things. Now, what's really cool is that we have a lot of folks in the church that have proven these things and live. And that's what I mean. This is not just for a deacon. A deacon has to have this, though, but it's not just for them. Okay. So what he's really talking about here is that the deacon, if you look at verse 9, is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I tell you what, when I've grown up in the churches and taken classes on this stuff, when they talk about qualification of elders and deacons, they never talk about this one. Because I don't think they necessarily know what to do with it. If you don't understand the mystery, you're going to look at that and you're just going to say, okay. Because a lot of times when people look at the mystery, they think, oh, it's a mystery. You can't know it. Let me ask you a question. How can you hold to something you don't know? You can't. And remember our first branch of the mystery, long hidden, now revealed. You see, this isn't a mystery that has stayed a mystery. This is a mystery in long ages past, but now has been manifested. Now it's been made known. And what has been made known is something that the deacon has to be holding to. Okay. So that's the first thing that I want to mention, is that the mystery is something that not only can be known, has to be known, and has to be held to. Which brings us to the next concept. What does it mean that the mystery has to be held to? Holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Well, that word for holding is the word kept. And it's a present active participle, which means the emphasis is on the continual action of holding or keeping. In other words, it's not something that the deacon or even the saint has grabbed onto in the past and is just riding, you know, the consequences forward. It's not something that they did in the past and then it stayed there. This is something that they are currently doing. They are keeping, holding, possessing. The word can also mean possessing. The mystery. This word means more than just cognitive understanding. This word means that it belongs to you. Or more precisely, that you are holding it close so that you possess it. In other words, you're holding the mystery, holding to the mystery, and living what it produces. Now, I know I keep mentioning the mystery as an it, when we've already defined that the mystery is Christ in you, the Holy Spirit, and Christ is obviously masculine and the Holy Spirit is obviously masculine. Well, the reason I'm mentioning the mystery as an it is because that's how the scripture references it. Now, because the word mystery there is in neuter tense. So the mystery itself he's talking about is an it, but defined, he's the Holy Spirit or Christ in you. So I know it might seem a little bit odd there, but that's how God does it. Now, Strong's relates that word holding means to be holding fast. In other words, keeping hold of it with everything you have, living it. This is why this is listed here for the deacon. They must be living what the mystery produces in the Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no growth taking place in their life, that they've arrived, you know, no growth needed. I got this. No, we're always growing, right? I mean, there's never going to come a point in our life where we stop growing in Christ. The strongest we should ever be in Christ is right when we're dying. Now, that's by design. That's by design, which means you don't want to take the opportunity that God has given us and not prepare for what we're inevitably going to have to face. All of these things that we're doing in life, I'm not saying this is the only purpose, but one of the big purposes is that it culminates with us facing death victoriously and overcoming it. And whatever method that death finds us. I know people don't like to think about it, but unless Christ returns, every one of you hearing my voice is going to die. Myself included. And we are preparing for that day. And I pray that every one of us faces it with courage, with conviction, with joy, and has this concept and well-placed confidence, not delusional confidence, but a confidence that's based upon the scripture and without fear in the sense of where we're going to be going. Good. I think it's okay to, you know, the way my dad said it before he died, he goes, I'm not afraid to go where I'm going. I'm just afraid by the method that it's going to happen. You know, is it going to hurt? Is what he was concerned about. And I might, you know, it's a big deal, but God can get us through that as well. Now, the thing that I want to focus most of today on with the time that we have left, which is a decent amount of time, is how is the mystery held? Because that's the focus. And what he says here is that the mystery is held with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is held with a clear conscience. Now, that's how the New American Standard reads. And I think NIV and ESV read with a clean conscience. Now, New King James and King James read, I believe, in. That's actually the better translation of this preposition because of the construction that it has. If you got any grammar nerds out there, we're dealing with the preposition en, epsilon nu, with a dative. And that means in that construction, it should be translated more than likely in, not with. Now, why is that important? What's the big deal about in or with? Well, Paul's talking, you know, when you think about with the clean conscience, like, oh, I've got this clean conscience over here and I'm holding to something, I'm bringing two into one. No, it needs to be held. The mystery needs to be held in a clean conscience, inside of a clean conscience. In other words, a state of being that a person has. He's just describing a state of integrity. And that's an important thing. We're going to dive into the conscience a bit today and how the conscience is cleansed, but then also how the conscience stays clean, because those are two separate concepts. So Paul's describing somebody that is living the mystery and they're holding to it in a clean conscience. They have an understanding that their conscience is clean. They know how their conscience is clean and they're keeping their conscience clean. Now, first, we have to discover, you know, what is a conscience, right? Now, the conscience is the inner faculty by which we determine right and wrong. God put that inner voice, for lack of a better term, inner witness, within ourselves. Now, the conscience can be good or bad. The scripture says that some people have a conscience that's seared as with a branding iron. In other words, it doesn't function. Back in the Old Testament, I can't remember exactly where, I think it's Jeremiah, maybe Ezekiel, it's one of the prophets, where he tells them, You guys don't even know how to blush anymore. That's how seared your conscience is. Brazen. We see that a lot today. You know, a lot of times sin that was kept in the darkness is now paraded in front of everybody, right? You know, we were talking about abortion first hour, and there's a movement out there now. Shout your abortion, right? It's been around for a little bit, which to me is a disgusting concept. But that's part of that searing of the conscience with the branding iron, that people rejoice and proclaim and shout that they've murdered somebody. That inner conscience is a gift from God if it's tuned correctly. See, God gives us a clean conscience when we come into Christ. And we're going to discuss that here in just a little bit. But he makes it so, and this is what's interesting. He makes it so that in order to get into Christ, the old conscience, the old searing of the conscience has to be shattered and broken. And a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and repentance without regret, in fact, is produced. So the only way you can get into Christ is by going through the process of having the old conscience shattered and a new conscience installed through the Word of God. That's why in the plan of salvation, as TK likes to talk about it, the easy believism or greasy grace, as he likes to say it, that's why that doesn't work. Because if you look at the way that most people in most churches proclaim the plan of salvation, repentance typically isn't mentioned. And so no wonder people don't have a clean conscience, and they have to keep going back up and saying the prayer over and over and over and over again, because they know there's something missing. They're guilty, and they know they're guilty, and conscience is not clean. So God makes it so that we have to have that conscience cleansed in order to do it. So how does the conscience get clean? Like I said, we have to have it broken and the guilt comes in. I mean, think about Acts chapter 2, verse 36. After Peter said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God's made him both Lord and Christ, says they were pierced to the heart. That's the breaking of the conscience. But it's still guilty. How does it get to be cleansed? Well, a clear conscience does not happen, is not produced by any moral excellence of our own. Once it's damaged, once it's dirtied, once it's sullied, there's no way to cleanse it from our own moral excellence. Can't happen. It is only through justification, by being declared righteous, that we can have a clear conscience. See, it's only a result of the finished work of Christ in heaven as high priest that this can happen. Now, notice I didn't say the finished work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ was not finished on the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? As sacrifice, yeah, that was finished. When he said it is finished, he was saying the sacrifice for sins has been made, and in that sense, it was finished. But Jesus also had to resurrect, didn't he? If he didn't, our faith was still in vain. Christ still had to ascend. He still had to appear in heaven for us so that he might make atonement for sins, to take the blood of that sacrifice and actually apply it to the heavenly holy of holies so that our salvation might become real. So the work wasn't finished until Jesus ascended. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at a couple things here. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And we're going to read to verse 14. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, now this is, think about how what's being talked about here. atonement's only made by the high priest, and the sacrifice is made outside, and then the blood is taken inside. And it's not until the blood's taken inside and sprinkled on the mercy seat that atonement's made. So we can't say finished work of Christ on the cross, because it wasn't completely finished. Sacrifice was done, just like the animal that offered the sacrifice, offered its blood before, not of a free will, of course, but was sacrificed out there. It wasn't re-sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. It's only sacrificed once. So in that sense, the sacrifice was finished on the cross. But it says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of bulls and calves, blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, pay attention to verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? See, that's where our conscience gets cleansed. And it's not by any moral excellence of our own, not those dead works that we were doing. Our conscience gets cleansed when we come into contact with the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Atonement's made. We have to access that atonement through faith. Now, head over to chapter 10 and verse 19 of Hebrews. He says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice how, this is interesting, how the cleansing of the conscience, right? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. But what else is there? Our bodies washed with pure water. What is that? Of course, it's immersion. It's baptism. See, so this whole concept that baptism is not related to the forgiveness of sins, because think about it, the only time that you can really have a clean conscience is if your sin's gone. If you still have sin, your conscience is just going to be guilty. See, so through the blood of Christ, that's where we're accessing through immersion, the sprinkled blood of Jesus. That is what cleanses our conscience. And now we have the ability to draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having confidence to enter into the holy place. I don't know too many priests, high priests, that had a lot of confidence entering the holy place, seeing how people would get killed in the Old Testament. Remember Uzzah reaching up to grab the ark and God striking him down. Remember Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire and getting zapped. And all throughout the wilderness period, people getting hammered. In Christ, we have the ability to enter with confidence, because it's not about us. It's about the sprinkled blood. And it's about accessing that through having our bodies washed with pure water. And faith is in there too. Full assurance of faith. It's all connected. See, we have to understand that this clean conscience is given to us at salvation. But it must be guarded and used for its intended purpose. Why does God give us a clean conscience? Because this can be a little bit scandalous if you think about it. The purpose that God gives us a clean conscience is not so that we can sin without guilt. It's not that we can just be like the old people in the Old Testament were. We're just sinners saved by grace. We're just going to sin and we get to do it now without guilt, or have some guilt, but the guilt doesn't stick around. but you know that we really can't proceed any further because we're just trapped in these sinful bodies. We have these sinful minds, and it's just something that we're going to have to deal with for the rest of our lives. No, it's not so that we can sin without guilt. It's so that we cannot have the judgment and shame of sin hanging over our head, acting as an anchor chaining us while we run this race. That's why. God doesn't want us to have the sin or the shame and judgment of sin on top of us, because nobody can perform. Nobody can go forward. Nobody can prosper. Nobody can be renewed with that judgment and shame. Judgment and shame hold us back. Not many people volunteer to take a step out knowing that they're going to get shamed or be judged for doing it. We're going to be those people that hold back, that take the talent that God gives us and hides it in the ground because we know that he's an exacting man. That's why he gives us the clean conscience. Shame and guilt will not produce godliness or moral excellence. It will not. It will hamstring the process of the renewal of the mind. Now, that doesn't mean that we get comfy with sin because, oh, hey, we don't have any shame or guilt, so let's go do our thing. No, it doesn't mean we get comfy with sin and act like it, you know, it's not anything. If we sin, we have godly sorrow. That leads to repentance. And then we get up and we move forward. As I've been, you know, going through the book of Hebrews back in Harrisonburg, one of the concepts that I'm getting out of chapter 4 with the rest is that since the price was paid, we don't get to beat ourselves up for our sin. As if we think that's going to atone for it. Yes, there's godly sorrow. But we're not here to beat ourselves up for our sin as if we need to atone for it. That is why there is a warning in the scripture about not turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Because of the concept of grace, it can be used that way. People can have a tendency to turn the grace of God into licentiousness because, think about it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's kind of scandalous. And that if you don't have the right heart to be pure, to desire God's holiness, you can take advantage of that in a very horrible way. So what God's looking for us is for a people who want to use that freedom to serve one another, to serve God. That's what the freedom is for. It's not to indulge in the things that we want to do. It's to serve the Lord. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pick on deacons a little bit more. First Timothy chapter 3. It says that the deacon's conscience is clear. What's that mean? He's got to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Guess what that word clear means? It means pure. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It means pure. And it literally means unmixed. In other words, it's not being mixed with anything that would defile it. You know, kind of like you got to make sure that your gasoline doesn't have any water in it because that can foul things up really badly. That's the kind of conscience a deacon's supposed to have. Pure, unmixed, nothing there to defile it. So you see, it's not just the act of getting a clean conscience through justification, through faith in Christ when we're declared righteous. It's also the fact that he's actually living and holding to it. So there's nothing being charged against him. There's nothing that he's aware of. There's nothing that is pricking his conscience. See, and again, it doesn't mean that there's no growth. It means that he's living a life of repentance, It means that he's living a life of faith and obedience. He's living, if he's renewing the mind, if he goes and he finds anything that's not compatible with the will of God, it's flagged and it's worked on. See, he's increasing his faith to take that character that God has and erase what needs to be erased. The deacon's conscience should have nothing impure testifying against him. See, the deacon has gone through the process of having a clean conscience initially, and they're showing the fruit of it in their lives. Basically, they're living 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the deacon is doing. Now, does this mean it's just for deacons? No. How's a deacon supposed to be qualified to be a deacon if he hasn't already been doing these things beforehand? See, and that's what it is. And when you're looking at a deacon or an elder or anything like that, you're identifying somebody who's already doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's the concept. They're already doing it. Which means it's not something just for people who aspire to be deacons or elders to embrace. It's all Christians. Remember, we're all here to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Not just anybody in a position of service or in leadership. We're all here to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he's trying to get us to understand. Now, look at verse 10 as we start to wrap this up. He says, these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Well, what does this mean? What's the word mean, tested? That word means approved. Approved. In other words, passing the test. Proven. Yes, every Christian is supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, every Christian is supposed to live these standards that God has laid out in 2 Peter chapter 1 when we talked about the mystery of godliness. But the deacon is actually supposed to be doing it. And therefore, so is the elder. Because the qualifications for deacons and elders are very, very similar. A few things are added to the elder side of the coin. But they're supposed to be living this as well. See, this is a person whose life shows the result of what the mystery was intended to produce. That's, you know, when I look at Jeremiah, in you know, having known him now for about a decade, and knowing what, you know, he's never shy about where he came from, you know, and what kind of life he used to live in. And that kind of testimony is, hey, it's good. It's an excellent thing to let people know what God can do. But for the young generation coming up, one of the things us older folks who live those kind of lives and can show the testimony of Christ working in us, the reason we help instruct you guys and raise our kids the way that we do is so that you don't have to go through that stuff. You don't have to go down that road to have a powerful testimony. Because I'll tell you, for every person that goes down that road and comes back, there's a million that don't. If we think, oh, well, so-and-so went down this road, they went down and had a rough life and they came back. So I guess it's not so bad if I do. No, you're playing with something very, very dangerous if you do that. So, you know, we want to help the next generation not have to rebuild all the things that we had to go through. Cause I can tell you a lot of the stuff that I've had to overcome has been based on those types of things. And I'd be much further along in my faith if I didn't have to overcome all of those negative things. So just a side note. But one of the things I appreciate about Jeremiah is you can see where he's at now. You can see the fact that he's holding to the mystery with a clear conscience. And it's not just him. There are so many people in the assembly who have been around for so long, and you can see the result of them. I mean, I know a lot of their backgrounds and histories, and I can tell you, you know, I'm so thankful to be serving with you all. Because yes, you've allowed the Spirit of God to work in your life, to overcome, to be transformed. And I'm so thankful for that. It's powerful. See, but that deacon has got to be doing it. That's a prerequisite for someone to have that label that they are a servant of the church and they're public facing. They need to have that reputation. So the point of what I want to get at with all of this is that there is a testing that goes along with this. And then it says, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. That word for beyond reproach is really interesting. Literally, it means that there is nothing to seize. There's not a handle to grab onto. There's nothing you can look at and say, I'm going to pull that person down. The goal is to make sure that accusations don't stick, that you're dealing with a person where accusations won't stick. You know, like if somebody ever came to me and said that Jeremiah had reverted back to some of the stuff that he said he used to do and gave up, I wouldn't believe the accusation because I know him. And it's like I see the fruit in his life. And with a lot of you, if someone came to me with an accusation against you, you know, of course, we always have to examine those things. But I mean, I wouldn't believe it. I would think the best of you because I see where you've come from. And I see what the desire of your heart is. So we definitely do need to think well of each other, but that's also why we're in each other's lives, so that we can really get to know what's deep down inside of somebody, so that we can understand what their faith is. We can understand what their mind is, their heart is. So this concept of holding to the mystery, he's talking about the mystery of godliness that he defines later on in the passage. How can a sinful person become righteous and morally excellent? It's through Christ. The deacon has to be holding to that, living a life of that. Showing other people that it's possible too, especially the younger folks coming up. It's possible. You can overcome. You can change. Not to say, look at me, look at how great I'm doing. But to say, look at Christ and what he can do inside of people. So we're going to wrap up this particular branch now. As I've been studying this out, I realized that the last part of this message actually belongs somewhere else. So we'll be diving into the fifth branch next week, which is about being a steward of it. So hope everybody is encouraged by these things. Hope everybody is enjoying the things that we're going over on this. I know I'm learning a ton. And like Joel said, I echo that. Miss you guys a ton and can't wait to actually get back together again soon. We'll go ahead and close out with a word of prayer, and hopefully you all will enjoy the rest of your Lord's Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to gather, even if it's virtually. I appreciate the technology, like a lot of people say. But Father, I pray that we can really get back together here shortly and honor you and glorify your name. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit who indwells us. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we can hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Thank you for loving us so much that you don't want us to live with shame and guilt, but you want us to live with freedom so that we can serve you. We love you, Lord God. Pray this in Christ's name.